Hebrews chapter number 3. A few weeks ago, I don't remember how long, doesn't matter, I read just one verse for the text, and one of the guys said to me after the service, he said, "I've been having some trouble with my leg, and it was nice just to stand through one verse. We should give you a bonus." And I didn't know it worked that way. you know, we could do some kind of a name that tune version of the Bible reading. In any event, all of that to say that if that had been the pattern, I would have to give the bonus back this morning, plus probably pay a little bit of a penalty, because we have a lengthy passage. In all seriousness, it is a tradition that we stand for the reading of the text. We do that on the basis of the fact that Ezra had the people stand when the scriptures were read. We treat it as respectful, but physical limitations are very real, and so don't tax yourself unnecessarily physically to make the point. Having said that, as we're able, let's go ahead and stand. We are going to read all of Hebrews 3 and 4 together this morning. That will be our passage. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than of Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do alway err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said, As I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own rest, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us today. And may our prayer to you about this be bold. May we be plain that we need supernatural help to live as Christians, to understand the Bible, to have your mind about things, that this will not come to us naturally, but only supernaturally. And so please, open our eyes, expand our understanding. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, amen. That was beautiful. Hebrews chapter 3, and chapter 4, I propose to you, are really the purpose statement for the sermon. Hebrews, of course, is just that, is a sermon. At the very end, there are some letter-like additions to it. But it is apparently a very early form of transcription of a sermon. This became very common. Charles Spurgeon, of course, Spurgeon pastored in London in the late 19th century, and his sermons were transcribed and printed in newspapers that were sent around the world. And that's evidently what we have here, is an inspired transcription of a sermon that is preached. It is preached to New Testament people. It is preached to people who are experiencing the very same kinds of things that we experience in modern day Christianity. There are at least some of them who are just, how would we put it? They're not advancing very well spiritually. Right? They're not growing. They're not maturing. The preacher refers to those people as they should be teachers. And he doesn't mean Sunday school teachers. He means you ought to be to the place where you could articulate what you believe and pass it on to someone else. And instead, you keep needing to be taught the same old things over and over again. There has been some persecution in the church, and this has taken its toll and had its impact. And there is evidently some serious consideration on the part of at least some people to return to the old practices of Judaism. The preacher is very clear that the only thing that characterizes genuine legitimate salvation is continuity. That one must hold fast to that which he had professed. How will we do that? How will people who are buffeted and blown, who are beat up, who are oftentimes grieved, misunderstood, ridiculed, how will they do that? Well, they need help. And they don't just need abstract help. They need very specific help. And that help comes to them in the form of a priest. Now, the Levitical system is gone, but the idea of a priest is not. And what I want to try and do this morning, right, we will come back and work through in more detail some of the passages in chapter 3 and 4, but I read them together this morning, and my intention is to survey them this morning to try and make the argument that Hebrews 3 and 4 are the purpose statement of the sermon. In other words, we always ask, folks, we don't ask it disrespectfully. We're reading a Bible verse, we're reading a text. We are asking ourselves at some level, why is God telling me this? What is it that I don't know that is found in this verse and text? What do I not know about God or not know about me or not know about life or not know about making decisions that is found in this passage, in this body of verses, this paragraph? Why is God telling me this? What does He know about my life and about me that I don't, that He is communicating this information? So we ask, why this sermon? Why this sermon? And I believe that the answer to the sermon is because we need to understand the work of our high priest. We need to understand the nature of the work of our high priest. And chapters 3 and 4 fit together to make that point. Again, what I want to do is survey them, and I want to survey chapter 3 and 4 by dealing with them under four headings, for those of you that take notes. Point number one. God's rest is our goal. God's rest is our goal. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God's rest is our goal. Then look at chapter 3, verse number 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? His rest. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Verse number 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Verse number 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest. God did rest. Verse number 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. And verse number 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. Verse number 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Verse number 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Point number one, God's rest is our goal. God's rest is our goal. And the word means, by the way, just that. It means rest. It means rest. Apart from Hebrews 3 and 4 in the New Testament, the only other place it's used is Acts chapter 7, where Stephen uses it as a question God posed about building him a house. When David wanted to build him a house, where is the place of my rest? Where will I cease? There is, by the way, one more word here in verse number 9 of chapter 4. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And if you have any kind of a study Bible, you may have a note on that there the word is Sabbath. In every other place it's rest. There's a rest. There's a rest. There's a rest. But there is remaining a Sabbath. There is remaining a Sabbath. Now, one of the things that I intend to do, folks, is take a Sunday morning and devote it just to that subject matter right there of rest. But let's touch upon it briefly. The first rest in the Bible was the seventh day after creation. And on the seventh day, God rested. God rested because he was done. It wasn't a pause so that he could catch his breath. It wasn't nap time so he could recover his strength. It wasn't just simply a diversion. It was a rest because the work was accomplished. It was not a day of inactivity. It was a day designated completion. This was the whole point of the Sabbath rest, the seventh day, which literally is Saturday, yesterday. The observation of rest. And what were the Jews to do on the Sabbath day? Very, very little. They were allowed to do very little. If Sabbath regulations were imposed on the modern day church folks, Saturdays would look like this. No TV, no phone, no internet. Not much to do. Everything's closed. And in fact, mom's not even really supposed to cook. It's leftovers. It's a day of rest. What do? Nothing. And you wouldn't have to think very hard about that or very long about that to realize why people quickly grew very tired of it. And why it was an eternal source of conflict. I would just imagine if having nothing to do at all with religion or church, parents said to their teenagers, one day of the week the phone and the internet go off, that there would be trouble brewing in many homes. We don't like that kind of idle, inactive time. But God wasn't punishing the people. He was instructing the people. Entering the land of promise was another dimension of this rest. And that, if you look at chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, that's what's actually being referenced here. I was grieved, verse number 10, with that generation. What generation? The land, the generation that was supposed to enter into Canaan. And said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. This was the rest of entering the land of Canaan. But both the Sabbath rest, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, or the entering into the land of promise, was never the end of rest, never the culmination of rest. That's what's going on in chapter 4 and verse number 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And by the way, I just have to ask a question of you. Of those of you using King James Bibles this morning, do any of you have a King James Bible that says Joshua there in Hebrews 4:8? Or do all of our Bibles say Jesus? It's Joshua. All right, just so that we're clear there. Joshua in the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. Same, it's just Jesus is the translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. So I just want to point that out. Don't get confused by that. Jesus Christ gives us rest. This is a reference to Joshua. And here's the point, right? Who led them into the land? Who was the leader of the people in the land? Joshua. Moses never went to the land. Moses died before we got to the land. Who leads them in? Joshua. Is that the rest? No. If Joshua had given them rest, if that's all there was to it, then there wouldn't be the keeping of a Sabbath for the people. It's not final rest. It's not final rest. Joshua 21:43. Don't turn to it. Let me just read it to you quickly. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers. They possessed it, dwelt therein. The Lord gave them rest round about. according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. But that's not the last rest. That's not the last rest. There is the keeping of a Sabbath, Hebrews 4:9, remaining for us. Now, folks, clearly, however we deal with this, this has some salvation attribute to it. We rest from our own labors. We rest, the text tells us, from our own works. There remains a rest. There is yet a Sabbath to keep. 4:10. For he that is entered into his rest, God's, has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now there's a whole warehouse of theology in Hebrews 4:10, folks, that we will eventually get to. But the Jews were people who were determined through their own works of righteousness by the observation of the law to enter into God's rest. And genuine salvation is realizing that your own works for salvation come to an end. We are not working for our own salvation. We are not trying to obtain something through the way that we live. That is not the way it works. That is not what Christ did. That is not how it is presented. But there is remaining a rest. And the preacher is concerned. We'll actually return to this. The preacher is concerned in verse number 11. In fact, it's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Labor to enter into rest. Put an end to your own works. Put an end to belief in your own goodness, your own righteousness. Stop that work. Labor to enter into his rest. This says the preacher. We'll return to that in just a moment. Again, folks, trying to survey the chapter. What's going on? Number one, God's rest is our goal. God's rest is our goal. Number two, unbelief is the impediment. Unbelief is the impediment. Chapter 3, verse number 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I got mad, and I made a vow, and my vow is this: you're not going into my rest. That's the vow. Verse number 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Or verse number 15. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse number 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But it's, I'm sorry, But it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And verse number 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. All right, now let's just pause here and talk about this. Let's take a few minutes to unpack exactly what's going on here. What is God's goal for you? His rest. Your salvation. That you would cease from your own works and allow His works to be what you need. What will be the obstacle to that? What will keep you from receiving that? Unbelief. Unbelief. Now, God has an illustration for us about what He means. And you can read about, I'm going to make reference to it, you can read about it extensively in Numbers chapter 13. All right, let's just take 30 seconds and recover some Jewish history. First Jew, Abraham. Abraham, according to Joshua 24, was a pagan living in the ancient civilization of Sumer, worshiping pagan deities. God appeared to him, called him, "Leave your home, go where I will lead you." Abraham follows, and he ends up in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Finally, when he is an old man, he has a son, the son of promise, Isaac. When Isaac is 40 years old, he has twin boys. One of them is Jacob, the other is Esau. Esau is hated, Jacob is loved, Malachi chapter 1. Jacob has 12 sons. They all end up in Egypt, which is where we find them at the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, enslaved to Pharaoh. God raises up Moses and brings a wonderful deliverance, and the people are released from Egypt. Cross the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, and they are encamped in the wilderness. They spent about a year and a half constructing the tabernacle. God is writing the book of Leviticus through Moses. And finally, when we get to the book of Numbers, actually Numbers chapter 10, it is time for that body of people, 600,000 men, just guys, over the age of 20, 600,000 of them. It's time for them to go and to make what is about a two-week journey into the land of promise. Off we go. Everything is assembled. Everybody's in the right rank. The banners are waving. The children are screaming, cheering, and off we go, and we march, and we're not very far away. And God says, here's what I want you to do. One man from every tribe, 12 men. I want you to go into the land. I want you to look at the land, get scope out the land, see what it's like, come back and bring a report. God had promised them a land that flowed with milk and honey. In other words, God had promised them that if they went into this land, it would look something like this. Every refrigerator would be filled. Every pantry would be well stocked. Every checking account would be overflowing with goods, with money. Why are we sending 12 spies? Well, we want to make sure that God's report is true. See for yourself. Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And so the 12 spies go. They brought back a cluster of grapes so large it took 2 men to carry it. And here is their report. "We came into the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So God said, I'm going to give you a land. Every refrigerator is full. As I think it was President Hoover promised, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. But you didn't tell us. You didn't tell us that the garage doors were locked. You told us that the refrigerators were full, but you didn't tell us that somebody was standing guard outside the refrigerators. You told us that the bank vaults were overflowing, and they were overflowing, but you didn't tell us there were armed guards at every bank vault. We're not going. We're not going. We're not going into that land. We go into that land, we're going to get massacred. That's the report. That is the report. Now, I want you to think through this, folks. I want you to think through this very clearly. It's pretty easy to read Numbers 13 and trash talk those people. But is this not exactly what we do to God on a regular basis? That when God tells us to do something, or God tells us not to do something, we come up with a completely logical set of reasons why it should not be done, could not be done, or we will not do it. There was nothing irrational in what these men said. And by the way, I would point out to you that God never refuted it. God never said to them, there are no Amalekites in the land. Jebusites? Never heard of Jebusites. What are you talking about, Jebusites? Anak? You mean the giant guys? No, there's no giants there. God never said that. We have a little bit of a dictionary problem here, folks. Right? How did God characterize that? How did God characterize their well-rationaled explanation for refusing to obey? God just had one word. He keeps pounding it over and over again. You don't believe. You don't believe. Now, seriously, folks, we rarely talk like that. We don't say things like, I'm not going to do that because I don't believe God. We say, well, I'm not going to do that because you don't understand about how pressing the demands on my time are, or how pressing the demands on my checkbook are, or how overwhelming my fear is. We never say things like, you know what the problem is here? I just simply don't believe God. But God has no other way to see it. So God doesn't say they could not enter in because the Amalekites were really, really strong. Or the children of Anak were really, really large. Or the inhabitants were really, really many. God said, you don't believe me. And if you don't believe me, there's just no place to go from here. Now, folks, we all know enough about the Bible to know what the end of the Bible story is. God swore in my wrath, in his wrath, they will not enter into my rest. And they spent the next almost 40 years walking around in circles in the desert, waiting for an entire generation to die. Just meandering around. And that entire generation, because when they brought back the evil report, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, everybody in the country said, we're on the side of the 10 spies. We don't want to go. And God said, well, you're not going into the promised land, and you're not going back to Egypt, so I guess you'll just die here. 600,000 men over the age of 20 over the next 40 years. Probably 600,000 women over the next 40 years. Now, another mistake we don't want to make, folks, is thinking that somehow in the intervening years, God has somehow mellowed. That age has improved his disposition. Because that event is being held out to New Testament people as the admonition. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. God's rest is the goal. Unbelief is the impediment. Whatever words we put to our unbelief, with reference to our salvation, I think I'm okay as I am. I'm doing the best that I can. With reference to our conduct, our obedience, let us remember that God tends to see the world really in a very binary way. Do you believe me or do you not believe me? Unbelief is the impediment. And this, by the way, is the context, folks, of the famous verses, Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? Those men were making their arguments with their mouths. Their brains and their hearts were engaged to explain why it wasn't feasible and plausible to enter into the land at that particular time in light of the strength of the children of Anak and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and all those inhabitants. Yes, it's true. The land overflows with milk and honey. Absolutely true. But oh boy, nobody told us about the bad stuff. But the Lord just shoots right through. The word of the Lord just separates all of that chaff from the kernel of the wheat. What's the problem? You don't believe me. That's the problem. You don't believe me. That's the framework for that, those two verses, folks. They are not really designed to console us. They are designed to challenge us that when we are presenting our case, God sees all things clearly. So rest is the goal. Unbelief is the impediment. Perseverance is the mandate. Perseverance is the mandate. What demonstrates genuine faith? What demonstrates genuine faith? Hebrews 4, 11 and 12, God knows where genuine faith resides. What demonstrates it? We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, and we'll deal with verses 1 through 6 in a separate message, what's going on there. Christ as a son over his own house. And that's a dynastic house, a family line. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? What demonstrates faith? Perseverance is the mandate. Now, by the way, folks, right? Just to kind of head off any unnecessary fears we might have, it's not accidental that when you get to chapter 11, the preacher tells you what faith really looks like. God is not talking about a demand for human perfection. Can I just put it that way? The preacher has already addressed this, folks. He addressed this back in chapter 2. We ought to give them more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest any times we should let them slip. That these things don't get away from us. Now, one way of looking at this, folks, is look, once a person comes to faith in Christ, they're eternally saved, and whatever, however they live and whatever happens after that, everybody will be, it will be all right in the end. But I would just point out to you, all the theology is sard. What kind of pastor would I be? Seriously, what kind of pastor would I be if I said to you, all right, show of hands this morning, how many of you had a moment in time when you called upon Christ to be your Savior, over your hand and said, you know what, we don't need to do this anymore. We're safe. Good, you're set, right? You're saved, once saved, always saved. We don't need to. Don't come back to church. Don't waste your time. Don't touch your Bible. Never agonize over another good decision. It doesn't matter. It's all good in the end. The There's much more weight and credibility, folks, to the idea that God is very active in an ongoing sense in the life of his people, and this is the demonstration of their faith. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope unto the end. Unto the end. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope unto the end. If we say the same thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. Let us hold fast our profession. It actually means to say the same thing. It actually means to say the same thing. It is essential, folks, right, that God's people, the preacher is not getting into growing in grace, in, you know, learning new things and changing theological positions about areas. That's not right. Christianity is a lifetime of saying the things about God and Christ that God and Christ say about themselves. If we hold on to our profession, if it doesn't get away from us. And if we say, wait a minute, preacher, that sounds very much like you're telling me that I got to hold on to my own salvation. No, I'm not telling you that at all. I really am not telling you that at all. But let's explore this question. How does the eternal security of a believer work? How does God bring about the eternal security of a believer? And that brings me to the last point. Right? The point of the book, the point of the text. God's rest is our goal. God wants you to know this, that there is a rest, a cessation from your own works, that he has illustrated through natural events and through supernatural events. And God wants us to know that our unbelief is the great impediment to that. And that what God requires then is a faithfulness in our profession to that. And Christ is our hope. Christ as our high priest is the hope. Back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 1. But the preacher has been explaining to us the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is God's prophetic voice, the creator of the worlds, the accomplisher of salvation. He is better than the angels. Even though he was lower than the angels through his humanity, which could die, he is elevated now, greater than the angels. And as we will see, he is greater than Moses, which is no criticism of Moses. Just the opposite. God has nothing but kind things to say about Moses. He is greater than Moses. Wherefore, verse number 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Moses was faithful, but Moses couldn't take you into rest. Joshua was faithful. Joshua couldn't take you into rest. Jesus is faithful, and he can. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, back to chapter 4, verse number 14. This is one of the reasons, folks, that I read these two passages, these two chapters together. Consider the apostle of our profession and high priest, Christ Jesus. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. What did God promise them? Good stuff. Good stuff. A land that flowed with milk and honey. A land of peace and prosperity and health and safety. What did they see? They saw that land and many obstacles. Why did they fall? They didn't believe. Now, when the next generation did go in there, what accompanied them? Supernatural victories. And it was never God who couldn't rise to the occasion. It was always Israel that didn't rise to the occasion. Book of Judges. Now let's correlate that here. What does God promise us? God promises a rest that is better than the rest of Canaan. What is the impediment? We don't believe. What is the demand? Obedience. Faith and obedience are virtually identical, folks, in the Bible. What is our hope? A faithful high priest. If I can put it this way, a God who will rise to the occasion. So we are not to let things slip. We are not to abandon our profession. We're not to let it get away from us. We are to take the admonition of verse number 16 boldly, which doesn't mean loud and obnoxiously. It means plainly. Right? We don't need God's help in the abstract. We need God's help for this particular instance, whatever that instance is. We need help for whatever particular temptation we are facing at the moment. We come to God plainly. Hey, I'm having this issue. This is where the fight is. I am not able to do this on my own. I need help. We have a high priest. And it's not an accident, folks, in any way, that chapter 5 and chapter 6, chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 then begin an extended discussion about the role of a priest and what normal human priests could not do, but what Christ can do par excellence. So God's rest is your goal, and unbelief is the impediment. And faithfulness is the demand. And Christ is the help and the hope. Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that you would persuade us of the unsurpassing ability of Christ to save and keep his people. That he is not, and you are not, a God who is far away and distant in the heavens, but that you are a God who is very close, a God who is very near, a God who is very able, a God who fights our battles for us and with us. Give us this confidence, please, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.